We turn in God's Word this evening to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That point we read God's holy and inerrant word. On the basis of Isaiah 53 and many passages of Scripture throughout the Old and New Testaments, the Heidelberg Catechism explains to us the confession that we make in the Apostles' Creed: he suffered. Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism, you'll find that on page 9 in the back of your Psalter. What dost thou understand by the words, he suffered? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation, and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is, for thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. Beloved of God, with Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism, our Reformed fathers take up the calling to teach us concerning the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Catechism has been, following the Apostles' Creed, teaching us what faith must believe about God the Son. It has taught us about God the Son through the main names that Scripture gives to the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, the names Jesus, Christ, Son of God, Lord. Now, it is teaching us about God the Son by taking us through the steps of His humiliation. His lowly birth, as we studied last time in Lord's Day 14, and now a step lower in His humiliation, His suffering and death in Lord's Days 15 and 16. The Messiah is a suffering Messiah. This was something that the Jews, at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was upon the earth and did suffer, and the unbelieving Jews now, could not comprehend. That the Messiah would be a suffering Messiah. This was something that they were not prepared for. Their expectation was to receive a Christ who would not suffer, but who would rise in glory and pomp. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he's sent out to spread the gospel of this Christ, has to spend a lot of time pointing out, especially to the Jews, to which he went, every stop he made in the major cities of Asia Minor and then into Europe, had to prove from the Scriptures that the Christ, the Messiah, was to be a suffering Christ, and that this Jesus, who suffered like none other and endured a cross of rejection and shame, was indeed the Christ that the Scriptures prophesied would come. Acts 17, verses 1 through 3. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. For what reason? For what purpose? What did he show them out of the Scriptures? This, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, that the Christ had to suffer, and that this Jesus whom I preach to you is this Christ. The vast majority of the Jews rejected out of hand the idea that Jesus could possibly be the Messiah for this very reason, that he suffered so much. That he was rejected, that he was lowly, that he was despised, and finally cursed upon a cross. He's rejected of God himself. How could he be the Messiah? The Messiah cursed. The apostle had to show from the Old Testament Scriptures that the Bible itself said, you miss this. The Bible said he'd be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, a suffering servant, cursed by God and man. For the salvation of his people. No doubt, on that occasion in Thessalonica, in Acts chapter 17, and on the many other occasions where the Apostle Paul had to do this, one of the main texts, if not the main text, that the Apostle Paul opened to allege, to reason with them, that Christ must needs have suffered, was Isaiah chapter 53, the text that we read this evening. Isaiah 53, more than any other passage in the Old Testament, more clearly at least, presents the Messiah as a suffering Messiah. I read recently that there was a missionary to the Jews who decided to just print some tracts that just had quotations from various parts of Isaiah chapter 53 on it. He didn't put the reference, where it was from. He just said, this is the Messiah. And he handed them out. And the response he got was many phone calls and many knocks on the door. You are a blasphemous man. How dare you blaspheme the Messiah this way? And he told them, all I did was quote from Isaiah chapter 53. Presents the Messiah himself as a suffering Messiah because that is the way. Through that way of suffering, that he is the conquering Messiah, victor over sin and death in the grave for the salvation of his people. That's the irony of the sufferings of Christ and the irony of the cross of Christ. That the Messiah is the man of sorrows, that he is acquainted with grief. Precisely because that is the way in which he is our conquering hero, Savior from sin. That's why the Christian church does something that is so strange, beloved. It doesn't strike you as strange, but it's so strange if you think about it. The church does what the Apostle Paul does in Galatians 6, verse 14. She glories in the cross of Christ. The church glories, she exalts in the unique and devastating suffering of her Messiah. The church finds a bloody execution device used to kill their great prophet, their great priest, and great king as their only hope and their only salvation. Strange, odd. The church proclaims to the ends of the earth the glory of this cross upon which a man was brutally, brutally murdered. For in that cross, we find a unique, substitutionary suffering of divine love for them. Let's look tonight at the unique suffering of Christ. Let's notice first the unique experience that the Lord endured. Second, the unique reason for that suffering. And third, the unique motive to endure it. The unique experience, the unique reason, and the unique motive. The Lord Jesus Christ, as Isaiah 53 says, was the man of sorrows. His suffering was truly unique suffering. It was a unique experience. The experience of the greatest suffering that any human being has ever endured in a life. For the suffering of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, was the suffering of the cross. That was the uniqueness of Jesus' suffering, was the suffering of the cross. Others have experienced the suffering of a cross. There were two other men that day who experienced the suffering of a cross. But not they or anyone else has experienced the suffering of a cross like Jesus had. And the uniqueness of his cross determines the uniqueness of his suffering, his experience. And the uniqueness of Jesus' suffering, the uniqueness of his experience, of his cross, can be seen, first of all, in that the weight of that experience of the cross was upon him from day one when he came into this world. That cross weighed upon him all of his life. No one else who has ever endured a great suffering or even the suffering of crucifixion has endured that this way, that it weighed heavily upon them all their days. Not only at the end of his life when he was actually hung upon that cross, but that weight of the cross was upon him every day of his life. The Catechism has us confess that Jesus, all the time that he lived upon the earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained the wrath of God for sin. All of his life was the bearing of this cross. There's an old painting from the 1800s that illustrates this theological point. I relate this to you carefully I'm not advocating any depictions of the Lord Jesus in art. Strong proponent of the second commandment's implication that there may be no pictures of the Lord Jesus. But in the 1800s, there was a painting of the Lord in as a young man, a carpenter shop of his father Joseph, which he undoubtedly was in for a time, holding up a board, and the shadow behind it is a shadow of arms up as though he's bearing his cross, making the theological point that even then he was bearing that weight of suffering of the cross, which he was spiritually all his life. He knew that cross and how his entire life would culminate in the fullest expression of that cross. He's the man of sorrows, not just at that end and not just under those 3 hours of darkness, but throughout all the days of his existence. That's why we read that he never laughs, but we do read that he cries. He could not enjoy the normal things of life the way a regular man enjoyed them. For in every bit of it, the reality of that cross weighed upon him and burst through every experience he had and affected him in his mind and in his soul. As he got older, as he progressed through his life, the weight of that reality of that cross and the bearing of it was heavier and heavier for him. Because of that cross, all of his life was an ever-increasing bearing of the weight of our sins and an ever-increasing experience of the separation of the joys of heavenly life of his Father. His unique cross gives him a unique experience, a unique suffering that lasts his whole entire life. You can see that weight of that cross cast its long shadow and its burden upon him all of his life long. And that it was precisely at this point that the devil hounded him, tempted him throughout his life. The devil's temptations of our Lord Jesus in the wilderness, those three temptations: eat the bread, jump off the pinnacle of the temple, bow down and receive all the kingdoms of the earth. The nub of that temptation at its heart was the temptation to escape having to go the way of the cross in order to have a kingdom for yourself. The devil is no fool. He knows what he's doing. He always examines an individual and determines what is the pressure point upon them, where it's possible for them to crack, and then he tempts them the heaviest right at that particular point. He does that with you, doesn't he? He does that with me. If we have the tendency to be tempted by this, especially under the pressures of these different things in our lives, that's precisely where he tempts. If we have the tendency to be tempted by lust, he works hard right at that point. If we have the tendency to be full of pride because we're not tempted by lust and other people are, how can they possibly be godly people? He tempts us right there, pride. Like an invading army finds the weak point in the wall of the city, the devil finds that point, and that's where he throws all of his temptations. He's good at it. And for Christ, though he was absolutely sinless, he could be tempted. This was the point, especially where he could be tempted. This was the pressure point. Weight of the cross, the weight of the bearing of that upon him all of his life long. So what does the devil do in that wilderness? He doesn't set a scantily clad woman in front of the Lord Jesus Christ there. He doesn't set before him 10 six-packs of beer. Here's how to avoid that weight that is lighted upon you, that I know is upon you. Here's how to have a kingdom without going the way of the cross. You may escape that burden that is weighed upon you every day since you've been in this world. Get out from under the shadow that it casts upon your life. Escape that burden that your soul bears. And that was a real temptation for our Lord. For the suffering of that cross was intense. Already then, it was heavy, it was burdensome. It was unique suffering and a unique experience that no man has ever known. Observe him in the Garden of Gethsemane Thursday night before the day when he will bear that cross. See the pain that he endured, just anticipating it, just thinking about it fully coming upon him. As I said, the weight of that cross increased the closer he got unto the end. Until in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's almost unbearable for him. He says there in the garden that his soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. The weight of what it was just about killed him that night in the garden. And though he knows that there is no other way, he doesn't pray this because he thinks there really is. Though he knows that there is no other way, that this has been the plan and purpose of the triune God from all eternity, the burden of what that cross is leads him to cry out, how can he not? He loves his Father and cannot bear the thought of his Father's wrath upon him. Is it possible that there is another way to do this? Is it possible that there's another way to redeem our people, to accomplish our eternal purpose? The very thought of that as it weighed upon him so heavily, pressed out of him bloody sweat in that garden. The Garden of Gethsemane is literally the garden of the olive press. Gethsemane means olive press. The garden itself was a garden of olive trees, and there was a large olive press for making olive oil in the Garden of the Olive Press. It was a large stone, heavy, heavy stone that would roll around a drum, a stone trough, really in a circular fashion, and would smash olives, pressing out of the flesh of that fruit the olive oil that would be collected. That night, beloved, in that garden, under the weight of the cross that was before him, it was not olives that were being crushed, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So weighty was the reality of that to him. It pressed blood out of his very flesh, as the heavy stone would press oil out of the flesh of those olives. So great, so heavy, so unique was the experience of the suffering of the cross of our Lord. So now, what was it exactly? What was it exactly? Well, two things. First of all, the Catechism explains to us that it was a suffering of body and soul. Suffering of body and soul. And secondly, we'll see its suffering of body and soul infused with the wrath of Jehovah God. Suffering of body and soul, an experience, unique experience of suffering on the outside, you might say, and on the inside. Suffering in the body was, of course, great. He was punched repeatedly by Herod's men, trial, spit upon, strand of thorns wound up in a circle pressed upon his holy and lovely head, and already bloody and bruised, he's brought again to Pilate, and Pilate finally condemning him to die, to go upon the cross, sends his soldiers to scourge him. They scourged them before they crucified them, beat them with whips of leather in which were tied pieces of bone and stone and glass. They would rake that whip, often with seven tails upon it, across the back of the victim, would tear chunks of flesh. The Lord endured that. If one survived that, they'd be hung upon a cross, nails driven through their wrists, not through their palm, through their wrists. Otherwise, the nail would tear straight through. The feet nailed at the bottom, stretched out upon that cross, intense physical pain, the weight of one's own body made it so that it was entirely dependent upon your ability to push yourself up with your legs to breathe any longer. That's why they broke the legs eventually, suffocated to death upon a cross. It's like breathing in fire till you push up to the point where you can't anymore, and then you suffocate to death, intensely, tensely painful sufferings of the body. Sufferings of the soul upon the cross. He was mocked upon that cross as though he was the wretched scum of the earth. He was rejected, despised by all men. The mockery he endured there was the culmination of mockery and rejection all of his life long. In Nazareth, where he grew up, boys and girls that he grew up with rejected him, tried to stone him, throw him off a cliff. Judas, one of his own, betrayed him. His disciples fled when he was arrested. His beloved Peter cursed and swore that not only was he not his disciple, but he didn't even know him. He was alone, bearing these pains. The cross itself was a picture of rejection. The Roman crucifixion was reserved for the lowest of the low, the worst criminals of the day. And so was Jesus rejected, that they cried out, "Crucify him, we want him to experience utter rejection." There was a pain of body and soul and the rejection of the cross. But as real and as pitiful as that is, as terrible as it is, that in itself does not in the end explain the uniqueness of the suffering of the cross and of his experience all of his life long and finally at the end. If you read in a book about a man who suffered and everybody in his life rejected him and he was beaten at the end of his life and then killed, you'd feel quite terrible about that. You'd say, what a horrible suffering he endured. But you wouldn't probably think this is the most unique experience of suffering that anyone has ever endured in the history of the world. What makes Christ's suffering so unique, his experience so unique, is that he suffers all of this, all of his life long, and at the end, as the suffering of the wrath of God, that wrath of God infuses everything that he endured. The suffering of Christ is unique because it is the suffering of that cross. The cross that is the wrath of God and representative of that wrath of God. All his suffering in both body and soul are the sufferings of the wrath of his Father whom he loves eternally and whom his Father loved eternally upon him. From day one, the floodgates of the wrath of his Father were cracked open, and he could feel it coming through upon him. And all the other pains that he endured, he could feel that in it all. And as he went on in his life, that crack became wider, and more of those floods came upon him until finally, in those 3 hours of darkness, those doors were tossed completely open. And he endured the blunt force trauma of the rush of divine wrath, eternal and infinite, upon his body and upon his soul. As Isaiah prophesied in verses 4 and 5, he was smitten of God there. He was afflicted. He was bruised. He was chastised. And he felt it in both his body and his soul. With every fiber of his being, that was his cross. The wrath of Jehovah God, God's own curse upon him. That's what made his suffering so unique. That's what made it so that he bore this all of his life long and explains why he had to die. Specifically upon a cross made of wood from a tree. The Catechism explains that death of being hung upon a tree was a picture of the curse of God. It comes from Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. that declared that the death on a tree was a picture of God's rejection, declared that long before the Roman Empire ever decided to execute criminals by crucifying, and long before the Persians ever even came up with the idea of crucifying people, an astounding thing to think about. Part of the reason why God raised the Roman Empire to be in power at this time, not the Assyrians and not the Egyptians, is because Assyrians didn't crucify and Egyptians didn't crucify, but the Romans did. And this picture must be given. This is what his cross is. It's the bearing of rejection, the wrath of God. And all may know God's curse is upon him. Now you might say, well, the reprobate unbeliever experiences the wrath of God. He experiences the wrath of God all of his life long. And ultimately, when he dies, goes to hell, and hell that lasts forever. How could Christ's suffering be more than that? Nonetheless, beloved, even that suffering does not come near the unique experience, suffering, that our Lord Jesus Christ endured. There are a few reasons for that. First of all, the Lord Jesus experienced the wrath of God for the sins of thousands upon thousands of God's people placed upon him. All of that wrath, an eternity of all of that wrath upon him, and everybody else who's in hell endures that eternal wrath for one lifetime of sin. Second of all, the Lord Jesus Christ experienced all the shame and all the loathsomeness and all the stench of the sins of all of God's people from all of history upon himself. The shame of it. Sin is shameful. Sin is disgusting. We tend to only think about that when we hear about somebody doing something that is a sin that's out of the norm of our own experience, perhaps. The sin of homosexuality might seem really disgusting and shameful and dirty and loathsome. To a certain extent, from one point of view, it is more vile than other sins, according to Romans 1. The killing of an unborn baby, of your own offspring, an abortion is particularly loathsome to us, despicable, shameful. But the truth of God is that all sin, to one degree or another, is disgusting, shameful. We just get used to it. And the Lord Jesus Christ bore God's wrath for our sins, was forced to feel the shame of it, the loathsomeness of it, as though he had committed all of those sins himself, of all of those thousands upon thousands of people, all those millions and millions of shameful, disgusting thoughts and acts were upon him, all of the ickiness of it. He was made to know and to feel as he bore the wrath of God. He could sense the eyes of the great judge of all the earth upon him, as though he was the one who had committed that abortion, as though he was the one who was guilty of that vile and shameful thought about that woman that one of God's people had. He felt that shame under the gaze of the holy God. And he felt that even though he was perfectly innocent and pure. The stench of the smallest sin, if I may put it this way, made the Lord Jesus want to vomit in all of his purity. And yet in his spotlessness and holiness, he bore the shame that comes with standing before God's presence in all of that sin. No unbeliever on earth or hell experiences the type of suffering that he endured. And third, the suffering of the wrath of God that Jesus endured is uniquely terrible because of who he is, the Son of God. I used to think when I was younger that the fact that Jesus is God made his suffering less. Must have made it easier. He's God after all. He can bear it. He can handle it. He's God. But really, if you think about it, beloved, it's the fact that he's God that makes it so, so horrific. This person is the second person of the Trinity. He's existed in a bond of eternal and perfect love between eternal Father and eternal Son forever. And this is what he has known and experienced in all of his existence eternally. But now there is, in some mysterious way, a breach, at least in the experience, a breach of that and a replacement of that with the wrath of his Father. The fact that he's the only begotten and eternal and natural Son of God makes that suffering so much more intense, so much worse. So that when you read that out of the depths of his afflictions upon the cross, he cannot cry anymore, my Father, but my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What is this for the eternal Son of God? To feel the infinite fury of his own Father against him. Perfect as he is, the object of his Father's love as he is rejected and bruised by the one whom he loves and before whom he still is expressing perfect love even as he bears it. The residents of hell do not experience such a torment. They're not sons. They don't love the one whose wrath falls upon them. They hate him. It's a uniquely terrible, horrific experience of suffering. Why did he bear it? Why did he suffer so? Why would God do this to his own Son, whom he loved? He bore it for a very unique reason, a reason you will find nowhere else. He bore it not for anything in himself, not one ounce. In himself, he was still infinitely adorable to Jehovah God, his Father. In fact, his Father never loved him more, even as he was pouring all of that wrath upon him. The Lord himself was perfectly innocent, sinless. Catechism points that out as part of the reason why God in his providence had Jesus publicly tried and exonerated by the great judge Pontius Pilate, to show his innocence, to show that he's not suffering for anything himself, that he's pure, and so that we might know that the reason why he is condemned, the reason why he's rejected of God is not because God is rejecting his person upon that cross, but he's rejecting him for us, for you and for me. Why does he suffer as he does in body and soul? That he might redeem us, body and soul. He's bearing the wrath of God and God's curse in his own body and soul, because we have committed sins in body and soul. And he substitutes himself that he might bear what we cannot bear. Does not Isaiah 53 emphasize it? He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace. Don't tell me that the Old Testament saints didn't know the gospel. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. That's the only way. This horrific and unique experience of suffering makes any sense. It's the only thing that could explain why God, his own Father, who loved him perfectly, would bruise him, smite him so. If we view his suffering as the suffering of merely an individual man, it's absolute madness. God has become the devil, for he is sinless and perfect and deserves none of it. But you see, the Lord Jesus never exists as an individual man. He's never a private individual figure. He's a representative for others. From all eternity and into time, he's the representative head of his church, the elect, Colossians 1, verse 18. And that church whom he represents are a sinful lot. He's sent to mediate the covenant of grace to bring those whom he represents back into communion and fellowship with God eternally. And they can't have fellowship with God if they have sin upon their account. His suffering is a substitutionary suffering for all the people that he represents. As their head, he takes that curse that belongs to them, for he alone could bear it. And he extinguishes it once and for all for them. It's a unique suffering for a unique reason. Not in any degree for himself, but he descends into it for the sake of his people. It explains how he could suffer for so many people's sins, even though he's only one man. Many people have objected to the idea of the atonement by saying he's only one man. How can one man suffer for so many people's sins? One person can only pay for one other person's sins. But Jesus Christ is not just an individual person taking the place of another person. He's a representative head. Legally, therefore, he could take the place of everybody whom he represented, bearing all of their sin upon himself fully. And that's why in eternity in God's counsel, he united all of God's own to this Jesus Christ. Ensure that they be united to him in time by the Spirit, so united. Though, as Isaiah presents it, though it's he who bears the stripes, it is we who are healed. So united that the Apostle Paul can say in the book of Galatians that when he was crucified, it's like I was crucified. So united that Bavinck can illustrate the bearing of this curse with the simple and homely illustration of a child receiving a spanking. We're so united to Christ, Bavinck said, that it's like when a child's hand steals from the cookie jar and yet it's his backside that gets the spanking. So it's we who have committed the sin. It is he who bears the punishment. The truth that Christ is the representative head of his people explains also the catechism's and scripture's use of that phrase, all mankind. He sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. Scriptures use that phrase, others like it, do so to designate not every single human being that has ever lived upon the earth, but all of God's people from all places, all times. All mankind here is the whole human race of God's own, from every nation, tribe, and tongue, the elect from the Jews, the elect from the Dutch, the elect from the Africans, the elect from the Hispanics. United to Christ as they are, elect believers become the real human race. The whole human race is saved when the elect are saved. When the elect Dutch are saved, the Dutch tribe is saved. When the elect Africans are saved, the African nation is saved. When elect Hispanics are saved, the Hispanics are saved. And the whole world, all mankind, are saved when the elect out of that whole world are saved. I lay down my life for the sheep, and it's effectual. Is God going to have his son bear this unique suffering experience of his own wrath and then still send people to hell for whom he bore that? Either all men are saved, which Scripture denies, or he did not die for all men, which Scripture affirms. He lays down his life for his sheep, those whom he represents. And when he does, he bears their curse and wrath to the full. He drinks the cup. It's empty. So that they don't have to bear that unique experience, that unique suffering. So that though they go through this life and experience suffering too, it is not that. So that though they bear their cross as they go through this life, they don't bear his cross. There's no curse left for them. It's all been swallowed up, taken in. Even if they wonder about that sometimes. Even if they're scared that that might not be true for them sometimes. Even if they're afraid sometimes that that curse might be there for them. When they think about their sins and their own failures before God, it's been taken, fallen entirely upon the Son of God himself, the representative head of all of his people. Did he not substitute himself for you? For you? Does he not represent you? Me? Sorrow over our sins and repent of them, despise them and despise them precisely because they are sin, because this is the God that I love and I offend his love by my sin. By faith, embrace this suffering Christ as the Messiah who's come from God and who in the preaching of this right now in this service say my only hope is in him. And I know that he represents me. I seek his blood to cover me, his cross, that I might not bear that suffering. And who out of gratitude for that seek to live their life in honor of this God who has done this. You may be assured beyond any shadow of doubt that the curse of God is gone for you for all eternity. All eternity. And that instead, as the Catechism says, what belongs to you is the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. You may be assured that he loves you. And that's what motivated him to do it. He loves you. Why would God do this to his son? We answered not for anything in his son, that he did it for our sins that were upon his son, but that's not deep enough yet, is it? Why did he take our sins upon himself? Why did he put our sins upon him? And the answer is because he loved you and because he loved me. And he would not rest until that curse was lifted and he would have you and me in his own presence eternally, never halfing out of his holiness to unleash any of that upon you, to shield you from it and to draw you into his favor. It's the suffering of perfect divine love. People have suffered for love, to be sure. But not like this. They've not endured this. And whatever they've endured for love, there's been selfishness in it to some extent. You can be sure of that. That this is perfect, spotless, pure, divine love come down amongst us. This too makes his suffering unique. this motivated him. Pure, pure love for you and for his Father, whom he honored. Honored even as all of that was coming upon him. I love you, Father. I love you, Father. I love you, Father. Even as wave upon wave of it crashed upon his holy mind and soul. Oh, beloved, the Jews were ashamed of a Messiah who would be a suffering Messiah. They wanted nothing to do with this Jesus who was suffer, who was rejected as though he were the Christ. Ashamed of one who would be hung upon a cross, cursed, rejected. Not you, not you, not me. Here is your Savior who loved like none other and suffered like none other. May the heart of God's people cry out. The recipients of that love. No, no, it's not nothing. It's not nothing. As I pass by, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Father in heaven, we can't get there, Lord. We can't get as deep as we would like to get. We can't understand as fully as we'd like to understand. But whatever we can grasp of it, fill us with the horror of our own sin, the shame and ugliness of it, and of the depths of thy divine love. And give us a zeal to glory in this cross and to say that we are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. In our Redeemer's name we pray. Amen.